Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 13. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But they, passing through from Perga, came to Antioch of Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up, and beckoning with the hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm led he them forth out of it. And for about the time of 40 years as a nursing father, bare he them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom he also bare witness, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was fulfilling his course, he said, What suppose ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to you is the word of this salvation sent forth. For they that dwell in Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David. Because he saith also in another psalm, Thou wilt not give thy holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you forgiveness of sin, and by him every one that believeth is justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, if one declare it unto you. And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Let us speak with the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for the way that thou hast selected among the numberless things that you could have put in the scriptures, these particular ones. We believe, our Father, that there is left out and there is chosen together by inspiration the contents of this book. We thank you for the portion that we've read. We pray that its purpose, as originally spoken, and what it means to us shall be comprehended. So bless us, Father, by thy Spirit. Give utterance and give preparation of heart and cleansing, all that's necessary for things to be done to the glory of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed glorify his name, we pray. Amen. It would be such a delightful thing if it were possible to have a message that Paul spoke unto Jews and a message that he spoke unto Gentiles and a message that he spoke unto the church of God. And from the portion that I've read to you tonight, we have the first of those three things. We have here an expanded discourse of the Apostle Paul that he spoke to the Jews. Now, among these Jews were God-fearers or Gentiles or devout proselytes. But this portion in Acts chapter 13 is a message spoken by the Apostle Paul to the Jews. And it was spoken in Antioch of Pisidia. But what God has done is this. He has not given us three messages of Paul that are repetitious, but the next extended discourse will be found in chapter 17, and there he gives us a discourse to the Gentiles in Athens on Mars Hill. And then I mentioned that it would also be good if we had a message by Paul to the Church of God, and if you think, you say, well, God has given us that too, because in Acts chapter 20 at Miletus, Paul calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he speaks this message unto them. And so in these three chapters, 13 and 17 and 20, we have three expanded discourses of the Apostle Paul, and they are given to Jew and Gentile and Church of God. Inasmuch as I have three messages tonight and two more on Wednesday evenings, perhaps we will study 13 tonight and then 17 to the Gentiles, and then the next week, chapter 20, the discourse to the Church of God. Now, what is so important about this is that we have the way that Paul went about preaching the truth of the Messiah that had come to Israel recorded for us. I thought so many times, if ever I had to witness to a Jew, how would I go about telling him of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's so important because you and I, as Gentiles, would perhaps approach it in a different way. But what God has done, and I've said this so many times, if there is anything that is absolutely essential, it is found in the Bible. If someone says, teach us to pray, well, the Bible will have the examples of prayer. If I only knew how to preach, why, the Bible has messages that are exemplary for preaching. All the types of sermons that can be given, you find them in the Word of God. Anything else They are but variations of what we have here, and all that's necessary we have before us. And so if you want to know how to pray, God has examples of prayer. And if you want to know how to preach to a Jew or to a Gentile or to the church of God, and these are the divisions that Paul speaks of, give no offense to Jew or Gentile or church of God, the Lord has graciously selected for us among all the things that Paul preached a message to Jews and one to Gentiles and one to the church of God. And so we can look at it and see how he went about preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are his countrymen. And we find this, that he went to where the people were, as well as went to the marketplace or open places and preached to them and desired a crowd to come round him. I remember on one occasion speaking to one who was of a tighter persuasion than we are, and he said that he only spoke in gospel halls. I said, well, wouldn't you follow the example of the Apostle Paul and go and preach in the synagogue if you had a chance? Never, he said, I preach in gospel halls. And so, if the world will not come in and hear the gospel, well, the world can perish. And if the Jews will not leave the synagogue and come to where we preach the word, then they will have to perish. But God has set all that aside. And if I were invited to speak at a Jewish synagogue as a Gentile, I would tell them faithfully, first of all, that I'm going to preach the truth of God as I believe it from New Testament scriptures. And if they allowed it, then praise God, I would approach them perhaps in this way, because what Paul did was to begin with them where they would be able to enter into his discourse. You see, he starts back with historical reflection. Think a moment the way that Peter started in Acts chapter 2, that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Peter does not start with the scriptures and work up to where they are today, but he looks at the situation and he picks by inspiration the scripture that is applicable to the moment, and he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he preaches from that scripture. And that's similar to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4. They handed him the prophecy of Isaiah, and he read it, and he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And what God is showing us here is that there is no set way that you can give a sermon. There is no message that you can read in the Word of God and say, every sermon is to be exactly as this one. Because some of them are to start out with, why, this scripture is fulfilled today, so start there. And then if we look at Stephen in Acts chapter 7, his sermon is similar to this one, but he does not start with the Israelites in Egypt and the Exodus, but he goes back to Abraham. But all of them start with something that Israel can understand. The prophecy of Joel, the choosing of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, or in this instance, the Apostle Paul starts with God choosing Israel. And you may read of it historically in the book of Exodus. But what is so delightful, and remember this, the word Deuteronomy means the second law. And I thrill any time I come to a scripture that comments on an earlier scripture. And the book of Deuteronomy is an exposition of the travels of Israel from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And in like manner, when the apostles in the New Testament take up Old Testament scriptures and expound those scriptures, then I begin to understand the scripture in the light of inspired interpretation. And so Paul does not go back to the beginning. He could have had he desired. But he goes back to Israel in Egypt, and he says, the God of Israel, the God of our fathers, chose his people Israel. And then it says, he exalted the people when they are sojourned in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm led he them forth out of it. And for about the time of of 40 years as a nursing father, he goes on, and all of the Israelites would be interested in this. Now, for some of us, it might be boring. You say, this is history. What does it mean to us? If this were your heritage, if this were the history of your forefathers, it would thrill you. Every politician can get up and talk about 1776 and July the 4th, and all of us who are patriotic, our hearts begin to beat. Well, in like manner, any Jew that reveled in his heritage, if a man started talking to him about Abraham or about his fathers that were slaves in Egypt and how Moses was sent down and delivered them, immediately he had an audience. He would give the man his ear. And so this is what Paul starts doing. Starts with them in Egypt, and then he mentions, and this is what is so important, he mentions how God, even though, as it says in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You find here, starting with the Exodus, coming up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is in all of history. And that's what the world forgets. You look at secular accounts of history, and they give their interpretation. But then you read the Bible, and you see God's interpretation of history. And the secularist rejects the inspired interpretation. But you and I can look at the secular interpretation and see what God says about it, and then get the complete story. And so as you read this chapter as a whole, and as you read Acts chapter 7, you see that God is in all history, even though he does not manifest himself at times. You remember in the book of Judges, when Gideon is threshing out wheat, and the angel comes and speaks to him, and tells him all these wonderful things. He says, well, if this is so, why do conditions exist as they are now? I've heard of all of these things in the past. And so at times, people forget that God has his hand on history, that God is in it even though you cannot see him. And the finest example of that, the presence of God in history, even though his name is not spelled out so that we can see it, is the book of Esther. You read it, you will look in vain for the name God there. But all through it, you see the working of God behind the scenes. And what is brought to our attention here is the presence of God. And in Deuteronomy as well as Exodus and in Joshua and Judges, you find God revealing himself. Now, at times, the children of Israel sin against God, and he might leave them captive for 40 years. And then that generation would say, well, who is God? God in history? I think that God has abandoned us. Perhaps there was a God, and he started things in motion, and now he has abandoned us. But then God will pick them up again. And so this is what Paul is telling them, that throughout the history of the nation of Israel, it may seem as if God had forgotten them, had broken his promises. But finally, it says in verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also we bear witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Now, something else God tells us in this message. He tells us that there are some things that men choose, and God tolerates it. It's not what God wants. God protested. Samuel protested when they chose King Saul. But God said, no, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, but let them have their will. And so God waits on the sidelines, as it were, for 40 years. And finally, God gave Saul a chance, the choice of the people, head and shoulders above the people. And then God says, you have failed, and he sets him aside. And now God says, let me have my choice. And he looks down, and he finds a man that is his choice for two reasons. A man after God's heart. Then his feelings, his inward dispositions are right. And it says, because of the inward rightness, he will do all my will. And what a difference in the king that God chose, save for the matter of Uriah the Hittite and save for the matter of the numbering of Israel, when you think of this man that ruled over Israel 40 years, and you could hold but 2 sins against him, think of your life. How many sins could I pick out of your life? You say, well, please do not number them. And so God tells us of these sins, but as a whole, God is the man. God chooses David as the man after his heart, and David does do God's will. Now, this is what he's done. He's brought them up to David. Now, had he desired, he could have mentioned Rehoboam of Benjamin, Asa. He could have mentioned Jeroboam of the divided kingdom. He could have taken them on. You'll find that Stephen in Acts chapter 7 goes on more extensively, but all he has done is this. He has shown the hand of God in history. And even though it at times is not apparent that God is still with the nation of Israel, it seems as if he's made them promises and those promises are broken. Still, he brings them to David and he sees that God is in history, and having mentioned David, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he immediately goes from David all those hundreds of years and he introduces the Lord Jesus. It says, of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, I want you to remember several things, because last week I told you about the new covenant in Christ's blood, of which we have a part. And now, what we have here is one of the strongest, most emphasized covenants of the Old Testament. But you look throughout the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, and you only find the word covenant mentioned 2 times. And 1 time is that which occurred in Genesis chapter 17. It mentions the covenant of circumcision. And then Peter in Acts chapter 3 mentions the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you would think that the covenants would be mentioned again and again, but Paul is too wise for that, because some people among the Jews would think that inasmuch as God made a covenant with them, just because they were of the natural descent from those with whom God made the covenant, that they of necessity must inherit the blessings. But for that very reason, he does not mention the word covenant. He mentions the word promise twice. He mentions it in verse 23, and then he mentions it again in verse 32. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers. Now, the promise is the content of the covenant. But we will see how he does not mention the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. And I said, isn't that strange? Here is David, who is king, and certainly he will speak of the Lord Jesus as the king, as the anointed one, as the Messiah. He will mention the covenant of David, but he mentions absolutely none of these things, because he is trying to draw them away from any confidence in the flesh, any blessing that they might have without an internal response on their part, just because they were able to say, we have Abraham to our father. And as John the Baptist said, God is of these stones able to raise up children unto Abraham. And so I noticed that those things were missing. But he does mention a promise. And then notice, it says in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And this reminds us in Matthew about his name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and the word Jesus is like Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. And the emphasis here, inasmuch as he is going into a synagogue and he's preaching a gospel message to sinners, but with a special slant because they are God's chosen people according to the flesh, but they still need to be saved. And so he goes about it this way, and then he introduces the Lord Jesus not as the Messiah, not as the fulfiller of the covenant, but as a Savior unto Israel. Now think of this a moment. In Matthew, we have a restricted interpretation of that name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You say, well, therefore Jesus is just sent to be a savior of Israel. No. Last week, the Lord Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, he said, let the children first be filled. And later on in John's Gospel, listen carefully, those of Samaria came out and they said, we have heard with our own ears, and now we know that this is the Savior of the world. And in 1 John chapter 4, it says, God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And when people read Matthew chapter 1 and say, he's just the Savior of Israel, his people, they have not read John chapter 4. They do not understand that since he's the Savior of the world, he was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he's also sent to all the world. God so loved the world, not loved the elect, not loved the Jews alone, but he loved the Jew and the Gentile. There is a world of lost sinners whom God loves. But at times, there is an order in the way that God visits his creatures, and he sends the Lord Jesus first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then, later on, he sends him to the Gentiles, and as he exhorted them in Matthew 10, do not go anywhere but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this was a lesson that he had to get through to Peter by a special revelation, and I might almost say coercion from heaven to the Gentiles as well. And so here it says, of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And the word Savior and Jesus, why, Jesus means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation, and so he has brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And it mentions unto you first, but he understands that it's to the Jews as well, the Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, I want you to see this. It's most important. Please look down at verse 16. And Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, these are Gentiles that are among the Jews. Now, look down at verse 26. Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God. And so he includes both Jew and Gentile and proselyte, and it says, to you, or to us, is the word of this salvation sent forth. Now think of this. Here are these Gentiles in this Jewish synagogue, and Paul, who is a Jew, does not say to the Jews alone, but those who were proselytes and God-fearers, he says to you, Jew and Gentile, is this promise sent, because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, he's quickly done this. He has gone from David to our Lord Jesus. And he's done it by saying, of this man's seed. Remember these chapters in the Bible. It's so important. You have in Genesis 12 the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, and then throughout the rest of the Bible, it is expanded. But finally, this seed through whom God is going to bless is elaborated upon in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And having been spoken by Nathan the prophet to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, then in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David, under inspiration, makes comment upon the promise that God gave him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then in Psalm 89, Ethan gives almost an entire psalm on the content of this Davidic covenant. And yet all of these things that are mentioned here, the word covenant never occurs, but there is one other phrase that you have to understand. It is these words. It speaks about the sure mercies of David. This is taken from Isaiah 55:3, and it literally says this, the holy things, the sure things of David, that is translated in the Old Testament, the sure mercies of David. And the sure mercies of David is the content of that Davidic covenant, but he never mentions the word covenant. He speaks of the promise, and he speaks of the sure mercies, the holy promises made to David. And what he's doing is this. He's gone from the mention of David to the fulfillment of the covenant in the seed of David. He has the Lord Jesus of the tribe of Judah, and then, I must abbreviate this, and then he gives the scriptures that prophesied concerning the Lord. He gives John the Baptist the forerunner. As you know, John the Baptist is mentioned as he who in Isaiah 40, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so he starts bringing out how this one who comes upon the scene is not introduced as a stranger, but God has foretold in the Old Testament, introduced him, and introduce John the Baptist, who is going to come and make way for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, here is something else they do not understand. Verse 27, for they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. He's showing again that this promised one, the Savior Jesus, has been prophesied in the Old Testament, and some of the prophecies they knew, and some of the prophecies they did not know, they fulfilled in rejecting their Messiah. And then in verse 29 and in verse 30, it's all reversed. It says, God raised him from the dead, and then the witnesses, the New Testament witnesses, and verse 32. And this is what is so important. And we bring you good tidings. This is the gospel message that Paul preached. The word euangelizo is the gospel, and it's translated here. We bring you good tidings. About what? Of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus. Now, I hesitated about speaking to you on these portions, for the very reason that I'm going to tell you now. But you have to learn these things eventually. There are two words, Greek words, in this passage, and both of them are translated to raise up. There is the word egeiro and the word anistemi. And what is so difficult about these words is that both of them are used for a rising up of a man that's sitting down or lying upon a bed, or a rising up, or a person being raised up to be a deliverer to the nation of Israel. And because of that, when you read them, it says he raised up Jesus. You say, well, that has to be Jesus being raised from the dead. Well, look at verse 22, first of all, please. Look at that. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Did he raise up David from the dead? You say, why? Of course not. All right, look down at verse 29, or verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. The same words, the identical words, but one is raising up a man to be a king, and he's never died, but the same word is used again in verse 30. He was raised from the dead. Now, in like manner, in verse 32, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You say, well, there he is, raised from the dead. No. If I read it correctly, this is the raising up of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 22. And when he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king. This is the incarnation of Christ in this verse that I read to you, verse 33. But then in verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, you see the distinction? He raised him up by incarnation, and then he raised him up here by resurrection. And it says, he raised him up from the dead, no more to see corruption. He hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And then he quotes Psalm 16, and I must abbreviate even more. All right. He's been raised from the dead, and then this final thought, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you see how the Lord Jesus does not bring to pass the promises of the covenant to all the natural descendants of Israel? Yes, the promises were made to them and to their children, but these promises will be of no avail unless faith is exercised in their hearts. Look at verse 39 once more. And by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here, without expansion, without explanation, it's what he preaches in Romans, justification by faith. But he's wise, as so many gospel preachers are. They do not go into all the details at first, as in Acts 16. What shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then after that, when he's alone with the man, then he explains the details of salvation. But notice, indeed a covenant, but a covenant that is fulfilled but is worthless without an inward response to the people. And so this is the brilliant way that Paul got the attention of the people, and just this. It says twice. It says, he beckoned with his hand. And when in Acts chapter 21, he beckoned with his hand, it says, there was a great silence. And so I'm going to remember that. If you ever see me beckon with my hand and they're crying babies, that means let there be a great silence. And so that's what Paul would do. He had these personal movements when he preached. His speech was contemptible, and so he lifted up his hand. And when he got their ear and their attention, then he started preaching. And he took them through their history, and finally he makes the application. Yes, the Savior is for you, but this Savior must be believed on. Just as in Hebrews it says, the good word was preached unto them, but it did them no good, because it was not mixed by faith. And so in this first sermon, the fulfillment of the promises of God, yes, but they must be believed on from the heart. Now the time is more than gone. Let us pray.